going in my Bible to Luke chapter 12. I hope you will go there in your Bible as well. And I want to begin tonight by reading a brief episode from the life of Jesus that will be kind of a launching point that we use for our study. Come back to it a few times as we make our way through this study tonight. So let's begin in Luke 12, down to verse number 13. Are you there? Let's read together. The text says, someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and I will build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, so you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?' So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Carl McCunn was born to an army family stationed in West Germany at the time of his birth. After graduating high school, he tried a semester of college before opting for a 4-year stint in the Navy. And when he completed his military service, he sort of bounced around on the West Coast for a while, but gradually he made his way northward until finally he settled. Alaska was a perfect fit. I say that because his passion was wildlife photography, and it's hard to imagine that there are many places on earth more suited for a man with that passion than Alaska. In fact, in 1976, he just set off on his own one summer and went and spent the summer months all alone deep in the Alaska wilderness indulging his passions. And so 5 years later, none of his friends were surprised when he decided he would do it again, this time 225 miles northeast of Fairbanks. Another summer in the wilderness alone. He planned his excursion meticulously. He purchased 500 rolls of film. He took along all kinds of camera equipment, 1,400 pounds of supplies, tent, sleeping bag, that kind of stuff, 3 rifles. I think I would have taken more than 3. It was the Alaskan wilderness, after all. And he hired a bush pilot whose job it would be to fly him up in March and drop him off for his adventure. And everything went according to plan. The bush pilot took him up, dropped him off. He set up camp. And for the next 5 months, he spent the summer taking pictures. I can imagine how quickly that time must have gone by for him, don't you? Don't you know how fast time flies when we're doing something that we really, really love? And before Carl knew it, it was August, and 5 months had gone by, and he could see how his supplies were dwindling down. And it was time now for him to think about his exit. And it was at that moment in August, as the supplies are dwindling and fall is coming and he realizes it's time to go, it was at that moment for the very first time it occurred to him that he could not remember if he had spoken to that bush pilot about coming back and picking him up. In his journal he wrote, "I think I should have used more forethought in planning for my departure. Yeah, that was kind of important. This is not a weekend at the state park. You can't hop on over to the ranger station and make a phone call." He's stuck in the middle of the Alaskan wilderness. As August wore on and September was closing in, he grew more frantic and disturbed with every day that passed. But all hope was not lost, because Carl had friends. And when he didn't come back at the end of the summer, after a while, his friends got worried about him. And they went to the authorities, who talked to the bush pilot. And so they sent someone up finally to look for him. And sure enough, the bush pilot flew right where they said he was. Flew right over his campsite. Carl came out of his tent, saw the airplane. And oh, he's thrilled. He thinks, I'm going to be rescued. And so as the plane is banking and coming back for another pass, he celebrates as the plane passes over him. And then disappears over the horizon. And it was just about the time the plane disappeared that Carl remembered that this is the signal for a man on the ground to tell a pilot in the air, I'm okay and I don't need any help. I know what you're thinking. That's a dumb signal. I think so too. But evidently it is the signal. And so pilot flew back. Said, yeah, I found him. He signaled that he's good. He doesn't need any help. By October, the food supplies were beginning to dwindle. In his journal, he wrote, it's been a terrible day. I won't go into it. Hand getting more frostbitten every day. Have only one meal of beans left. Honestly, I'm afraid for my life. By the time he gets to November, there is no food left. And it was at that point, when he's literally starving, that he starts thinking about Fort Yukon. Fort Yukon is his closest civilization, 75 miles away. And he thought, maybe I can just walk out. But it's November, folks. Not Indiana November, and certainly not Texas November. It's Alaska November. It's serious winter at this point. And at this point, it's been weeks and weeks and weeks of malnutrition. Physically, he's not up for this kind of a journey. Fact is, that door had closed weeks before this moment. Around Thanksgiving, there was this note in his journal. He said, I feel miserable, have had the chills upon awakening for the past 3 days. I can't take much more of this. And then among his final journal entries was this note. He said, Dear God in heaven, please forgive me my weaknesses and sins. Please look over my family. After he wrote that, he used what fuel he had left for one last fire. And one of the weapons he had brought with him to take his life. Authorities found his body in February. That's a sad story, isn't it? I have to tell you, the first time I heard Roger Shouse mention his name, and then went back looking for the rest of the story that was in an edition of the New York Times. First time I read the whole thing, I gotta tell you, I had another feeling too. It was a feeling of frustration. This did not have to happen. In fact, if this guy had just done a couple of really sort of obvious things that everybody kind of knows you ought to do, he would have lived to tell the tale of his adventure in the Alaskan wilderness that summer. And so I think for that reason, it would be very easy for those of us hearing his story to kind of sit back and to judge Carl to be a fool. But before we pass judgment too quickly, let me share with you something else that dawned on me when I read his story. It kind of occurred to me that his little adventure looks an awful lot like the way people live their lives here on earth. They get all consumed with the journey, with taking care of the business of living day by day and trying to enjoy everything that's to be enjoyed in the here and now. And they give no thought to the end of the journey. And I just wonder, if we think it would be foolish for Carl to wander off into the Alaskan wilderness with no exit strategy, brothers and sisters, how much more foolish to day by day live our life and spend our years with no plan for getting out of here. In fact, the more I thought about his story, the more it occurred to me that wrapped up in the things that happened in this little modern day parable are some of the lessons that I think the Bible tries to teach us as we contemplate our end. And so this evening, I want you to think with me about that. We're going to borrow his story, what we can learn from him about the end. Before I get into all that, I just want to tell you how grateful Heidi and I are for the last 6 days we've been allowed to spend with you guys. It's just been a great blessing. I count your shepherds not just to be guys that I know and appreciate. I count them as my friends. And so I'm really grateful to them for letting me come back. But more than that, grateful for the excellent work they're doing leading this church family. So it's interesting. You know, I was here, what, about 5 years ago, 4 or 5 years ago? And so I've had this gap of my time and experience with the church here. And I come in and I can just see how much progress is being made and how the church is just thriving and doing well. And so I'm so grateful for that. That's so exciting for us. And it was great to meet Scott and Taylor. I didn't know them at all. So we got to get acquainted this week and talk a lot. And I'm just really encouraged about their enthusiasm and passion for this work. Getting to come is a double blessing for us. We get to come and see all of you again, but this is also home for my bride. And so it's been a great week with family and all of that. And so you let us do that when we come, and we're grateful for that. But while all that is good, the most important thing to me is the way all of you have supported this effort. I do a half dozen events like this a year, and I just got to tell you, it is a rare thing to find a place where just about every single night the crowd is the same. And I want to commend you for that. I'm not just saying that. That is really more and more an unusual and sadly a remarkable thing. So y'all keep that going. That is a really great thing about this church. It says something about your passion and interest for God and what he would say to you. And I commend you for that. You've listened carefully. I could tell that by the thoughtful feedback you've shared. And for those of us who do this, that means more than we can say. So we've had a great week, thoroughly enjoyed it. And don't think the fact that we're cutting out of here real fast tonight is any kind of a negative reflection on our week. My coworker's in Kokomo tonight. In fact, he wanted me to end this thing on Thursday so y'all would all go over there tonight. Y'all should say something to him about that. But one of us has to be home on Sunday. So that's where I'm headed, to be home on Sunday. Thank you for the week. I want to come back to Carl. And maybe some things his story can teach us as we contemplate our end. Let me start with this, and this is kind of basic and simple, but it's important. Carl's story reminds us that the end is coming, right? I mean, he knew that. He knew the end was coming. When he went off into the wilderness of Alaska, it was only for the summer. He was not going there to stay. This is not some HGT program about a guy who's building a cabin and putting down roots in the wilderness. It was an abbreviated trip just for a little while. It was always in the plan to leave, which begs the question, if you weren't planning to stay and didn't make provisions for a permanent stay, how could you not make a plan to exit? How could he forget such an important detail? And I think we probably all know the answer to that, right? I think Carl was so excited about being in Alaska and getting to indulge his passion and take his pictures. I think he just got his head down and got so caught up in that his mind just didn't go there. That was the part of this he really didn't want to think about. Until he realized how important it was to think about. Let that simmer for a minute. And let's remember that for me and you, we understand that the end is coming. It's Friday night and you're sitting in a church building. I know you're Bible people. And so you can't read the Bible, even just a little bit, without knowing the end is coming. In fact, I'm going to begin in the book of Hebrews. Will you go there in your Bible? In Hebrews chapter 9, the Hebrew writer lays down what I think are three of the foundation stones in what the Bible will say to us about the end. And so let me read this. It's at the end of chapter 9. And then we'll put these three stones in the foundation. Verse number 27. The Hebrew writer says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly wait for him." Now let me pull out these three stones. Number one, look at verse 27. It says, "It is appointed for men to die once." There's the first stone. Men are going to die. Death is that unavoidable reality that confronts every one of us. From the moment we have that first heartbeat, from the moment we take the first breath, we're on a countdown clock, brothers and sisters, to that day when the heart will stop and we will take our last and we will die. It's coming for everyone. And then notice in verse number 28, the second stone in the foundation is this. He talks about Christ coming a second time. Do you see that? The second thing that Scripture tells us is that Jesus is going to come back. The first time he came and offered that sacrifice for our sins. And he tells his disciples before he leaves, he says, "I am going to return." And so we eagerly wait for the return of the Savior. The trumpet is going to sound one day and the Lord is coming back. That's in the foundation of Scripture's teaching about the end. But then notice also back in verse 27, he says, "It's appointed for men to die once and after this comes judgment." So let's put that stone in the foundation. We're going to die. Christ is going to return. And when he returns, men will be judged. No matter what I get away with in this life, there is a coming day when every man will answer for their conduct in this life. Judgment is surely coming. That's what the old hymn said. And that's what Scripture said. Now, the point I would make is as you read your New Testament, those ideas, death, coming, judgment, those ideas come up again and again and again. Let's go back to Matthew in the teaching of Jesus. I'm headed to Matthew 25, maybe one of the most familiar passages about the return of Jesus. In Matthew 25, verse 31, Jesus says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory," there's that return, "and all the angels with him, that he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left," and then judgment begins, right? Verse 34, some are going to be told to come. I'm skipping over some of this. Verse 41, some are going to be told to depart. "These," he says, "go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So we're at the end of Matthew 25. The Lord unpacks this idea of judgment. He's going to come back and men will answer for their lives. And let me point you to another passage. Head over to 2 Peter. Because what Peter will say in 2 Peter 3 is that because that's what we believe, that ought to have a dramatic impact on how we live life. And so I'm headed to 2 Peter 3. Look at verse 10. Where Peter says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief," there's his return, "in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Now look at verse 11 though. He says, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Do you see that? "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." But don't miss 14. "Therefore," that looks backward on what he's just said. "Therefore," because that's true. "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless." And so in just these five brief verses, Peter says it twice. because you know that he's coming. And you know you've got to answer for your life. There will be judgment. What sort of people should you be? Think about that, he said. How should your conduct be holy and godly? And then verse 14, we should strive to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. What he's saying is that these realities ought to dramatically impact our life every day, what we're doing. They're life-altering realities. Now, I know good Bible students are sitting out there tonight and say, well, come on, David, there are more passages. I know, I've got a few more in my notes. Talked last night about 2 Thessalonians 1. We need to go there and see that dreadful picture that's painted for the wicked when that time comes. Well, listen, we could cite a lot more passages in the three that I've used. I've just skimmed right across the top. I didn't even read all of some of them. How long y'all want to stay tonight? You could spend a quarter of classes unpacking these passages and the valuable truths that are contained there. Here's my point. I'm only really trying to say one thing. When we read our Bible, these ideas of death and the return of Jesus and judgment, they come up again and again and again. Is it possible to be a student of the Word and not to know the end's coming? Which would make you wonder then, if we all know that, how could it be that any of us would ever find ourselves without an exit strategy? How could any of us be in a place where we have no plan for getting out? And I don't know, maybe for the same reason that Carl forgot to talk to the bush pilot about coming back and getting him. We get our head down. We get caught up in the really cool stuff we have to do right now. And frankly, with iPhones at Disney World, at college football, there's a lot to grab our attention. You know, Carl did come to realize that an exit strategy was really important. It was just too late. And so a second admonition that I think you and I need to take away from this story so we don't get caught up in the things that aren't that important is this. You know, we really need to know what matters. With all these things that threaten to distract us, we need to know what matters. I can sort of imagine being in Carl's living room 3 or 4 days before his departure. I don't mean to be judgy, but I kind of have a vision in my mind that it would be a mess, right? I mean, we do know how his story comes out, after all. But I can see boxes scattered everywhere, can't you? Film, photographic equipment, supplies all boxed up. I can see a sleeping bag rolled up over here, a tent packed up. I can see the three rifles propped up over there in the corner. I would have taken more than three. You know, if we'd looked around his living room 3 days before he left, it would look like he had everything he needed, right? In fact, from the front end of the journey, Carl looked like a pretty smart guy. But on the back end, from Paul's perspective, suddenly that one glaring omission is so glaring that it just overshadows every other preparation. Why have 500 rolls of film and no plan for getting it out? Doesn't make much sense. Does it? And yet I would contend that people all the time do exactly the same thing, just on a much grander scale. They live their lives this way, consumed with the trivialities. And so from the time our children are very young, we start pressing upon them the importance of going to school and getting good grades, right? How many dads were guilty of checking kindergarten report cards? Really? Kindergarten? Yeah, but it's starting something. We want them to do really, really well in school. Why? Because we want them to go to college. A good college. Better yet, get a scholarship so mom and dad don't go bankrupt and try to send you to college, right? And then And then we want them to go to college because, well, we want them to get a great education and find something they're passionate about so they can get out of school and get a great job that they love. To what end? So that they can be successful and do something that they do really well and have a good career and move up the ladder and make some money, right? Maybe a lot of money. That'd be nice. But to what end? So we can buy stuff. Get a really great house. Buy a really, really cool car. Have money so that I can get all of the newest gadgets right when they come out, right? And let me tell you something. If you're able to do that with your life, our culture will put their stamp of approval on it. You get the big house and the cool car and the latest iPhone, and everybody's going to look at you and say, you have really made it. You've been a great success. You've done something. The company will give you beautiful plaques to hang on your wall for all that you accomplished for them. Culture will say, you've really been successful. I'm not always sure that's what God says. So you're still in Luke 12, the story we started with. In Luke 12, that man seems to be living the American dream, doesn't he? He has this business that's thriving. It's so successful that his current facilities cannot accommodate all of his growth. And so he's got to go through this big expansion project and build bigger barns. And eventually he just gets to the place where he's been so successful that he gets to retire early. And he has time for leisure. And so I think you plant that guy in the middle of America and that's his story. They want to do an episode on him, about him on TV. They want to celebrate all of his great accomplishments. Look how successful he was. But that wasn't God's estimation, was it? God said that he was a fool. Now let's be careful here. This man is not a fool because of what he had. Can I be crystal clear about that? Because Jesus is. There's nothing wrong with getting a great education, having a great career, and making a lot of money doing all of that, and buying stuff. The Bible never condemns being wealthy. In fact, that's not what Jesus is concerned with here in Luke 12, is it? It wasn't with what the man had. It was with what the man didn't have. He was busy building those barns, and God's complaint is, you haven't built anything with me. He had a lot of stuff, which was fine. He just didn't have any of the things that really mattered, that had any real value. Do you see that? Everybody figures that out. Ultimately, every person realizes what truly has value. Just, we do it like Carl did. We figure it out too late. You mark it down, folks. Nobody on Judgment Day is going to go before the throne of Jesus and say, man, you need to look at my SAT scores. They were really good. Or you need to check the diploma hanging on my wall. Do you know where I went to school? Did you see the profits I made for my division last quarter? It was a record profit margin for my group. We got an award at the end of the year. God, you need to check out my house. It is really a cool house. Look at my car. It talks to me. Nobody says that on Judgment Day. Nobody's thinking about that. It isn't the stuff that matters. And I will tell you, folks, I think periodically We get cues about that. We get reminders about what really matters. And so the last admonition I would pull from the story is this. Don't miss your cues when they come. Carl did. I think this is, for me, what is the most frustrating thing about his story. That there was this moment, even after his blunder, even after his blunder with the airplane, there was a moment when he knew he needed a plan to get out and there was still an opportunity to do something about it. My guess is it was about the first week of September once the plane was gone. And he realized he wasn't going to be rescued. He still had provisions. It's still early. He's still physically strong. I'm thinking he could have packed up, taken food, taken sleeping bag, taken a couple of rifles. Man, I'd be packing all of them. And he could have walked 75 miles to Fort Yukon. In fact, candidly, that's the part of the story that really bugs me. I mean, clearly, at the end, he's thinking about that. Why didn't he do that in September? And of course, I guess we're just left to speculate about that. I have a theory. It involves 500 rolls of undeveloped film. I mean, if he'd chosen that path, I'm guessing you're carrying what you need to live, not 500 rolls of film. It would have involved a great sacrifice to pack up and walk away. And maybe he just wasn't willing to let go of that until it was too late. I think we get cues too. I think there are moments in our life when we receive reminders that I don't have a plan to get out and I really need one. How about at funerals? Will you go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 7? It's the last passage I want to reference tonight. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 in verse 2. Solomon says, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting. We would say, it is better to go to a funeral than a party. And that just doesn't even sound right, does it? It is better to go to a funeral than a party? Come on. My work requires me to go to and even participate in a lot of funerals. And I will tell you that over the last 30 years, I've noticed something about funerals. They've changed. Have y'all seen this? The crowds at funerals have gotten smaller and grayer. Young people don't go to funerals. Now have a party that involves a big screen television, a college football game, and barbecue, and you could turn out a crowd. But at a funeral? Why don't young people want to go to funerals? You still looking at verse 2? It is better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting because this is the end of every man. That's the problem. It isn't about all the grief and the sorrow. I know those are what funerals typically bring with them. They're hard from that perspective, but I don't think that's the thing. I think what's hard about going to a funeral is sitting in the crowd and knowing that what's happened to this person is not some unique odd tragedy that befell them, but having to look at that corpse and that coffin and know that this is where the road passes for everybody. Everybody goes out this way. And one day it will be my turn. My friends will gather and someone will stand and summarize my life, hopefully briefly. And it will be my empty shell lying in my box. This is the end of every man. And he says, the living take it to heart. That's the problem. I got to sit at a funeral and know that my road comes here too. And so we don't go. because we don't think about that. But you know, at some point everybody has to go, right? When mama dies, you better show up or the family's going to come looking for you and it isn't going to be pretty, right? So ultimately, everybody has to go. The question is, well then why didn't that moment then provoke everyone to say, okay, I got to get a plan for getting out of here? I can tell you, I've seen the people at the funeral. I told you, I go all the time. And the people who get there and know this is going to happen to me and I don't have a plan, and man, it bothers them. I'll tell you, you can set up Bible studies at a visitation with people who are tormented by that and realize they need to do something. They're getting a cue. But there are other people who go and are bothered, but listen, that's all that happens. How is it that anybody could be at that moment and not come away saying, I've got to make a plan? And I think maybe Carl answers that question for us. It's hard to change your plans. And I'm going to tell you this, folks, as a warning. The further you get down that road, the further you get away from Jesus and the deeper you get into sin, every step that way, coming back gets harder and harder and harder. There are addictive choices and habits that have to be given up. Coming out of that lifestyle is difficult. And then on top of all of that, I mean, I have to admit that my mom and dad were right, which is painful. And so it bugs them. For a couple of days, a week. And they get over it. And they go on. And they miss their cue. Again and again and again. Until it's too late to do anything about it. So don't miss your cue. It was several years ago that the church family I labor with decided that we needed to do a better job reaching out to some of our brothers and sisters that we had lost along the way. You know, the Bible says that we are not to regard those brethren as enemies, but admonish them as brothers, right? And I guess looking back, we felt like we hadn't done enough of that second part. And so we were determined to do better. So this was our plan. In November, we formed a team of people who worked with a list we created. A list of 50 people that over the years had drifted away. And we had to withdraw fellowship from them. And we decided that in November and December, we were going to start making some calls and writing some notes. And if appropriate, make some visits and try to reconnect with these people all leading up to January. It's the start of the new year, right? People are taking inventory. Sometimes that includes thinking about where they are spiritually. We thought we're going to strike while the iron is hot. So we planned a series of sermons that January just with those people in mind. Lessons we hope that would tug at their heartstrings and bring them back to Jesus, back into the family. So that was our plan. We worked it through November and December. January came and we had 4 Sundays of those lessons. And listen, many of those people came. They just started showing up at those services over the course of January. We were kind of building some excitement and some momentum and as we went through the month. And then January was over and nobody had been restored. Nobody. We're thinking, wow, that was a bust. We didn't do anything. We just weren't very patient, you know. Because I think it was the first Sunday in February, there was one that came back. And then a couple more the next week and a few more in March. And by the time we reached the end of April, of our list of 50, there were 7 who had found their way back to Jesus. Coolest part of that story is one of our guys had lost all 3 of his daughters. All 3 fell away. All 3 were back by the time spring was over. That was really cool. I'm sad to say that Howard Green was not among those 7. He was on our list of 50. I remember the day that he was born again. I was there working in my office. I think it was a Thursday afternoon and one of our elders came up and knocked on the door and he poked his head in and said, We're getting ready to have a new birth. You'll want to be part of this. And I did. And so I went into the auditorium. There were just a couple of us who happened to be around the building that day. And we watched as this shepherd baptized Howard into Christ. And so I was one of the people to hug his neck and celebrate with him that day. And we knew each other. We didn't run with the same crowd in our church family. He kind of had some folks he was close to, and I kind of was connected with some others, but we knew each other, knew each other's names, saw each other at services, and he was with us for about 18 months. And then as happens sometimes, those old roots and the old life kind of reassert themselves and began to kind of get their hands around him, and some old relationships began to tug at him, and eventually people close to Howard knew that he was kind of back off in the world and doing some things he shouldn't do, and we began to miss him at services. And so there were efforts to talk to him and appeal to him, but he came a bit obstinate about that, and eventually we were forced to withdraw from him. And so when we made our list, Howard was on the list. And so some folks who knew him wrote him a note. A couple of folks who were really close made some calls, began to reach out to him. And I remember the Sunday night. It was in December on a Sunday night. Our team that was working on this came together, and one of our team members had been talking to Howard, and he said, "Listen, Howard called me this week, and he said, to tell all of you, I'm not coming back, and I don't want any more calls. And I don't want anyone writing me notes. You're not going to change my mind. I'm not coming back, and I want you to leave me alone." What do you do with that? I mean, we were heartbroken. But we felt like we were obligated to honor his request. So on that Sunday night, our team agreed that we would move on to others, and we would leave Howard alone as he had requested. That was on Sunday. It was 5 days later on Thursday that Howard went into the hospital. He was to have a routine, rather minor medical procedure that day. But as they got into the procedure, they encountered some unanticipated complications. It happens sometimes. And it became quite serious. In fact, Howard died that day. And the next Sunday, one of our team members shared that with the rest of us. I thought about that. If perhaps providentially, God had worked through his people to reach out to this precious soul of his and say, "Howard, your end is coming sooner than you think. And you need to recognize what really matters, because you don't possess anything that has real value right now." I wonder if that was God's last effort to send him a cue. He didn't listen. So I don't know what this lesson is doing to you tonight. Maybe you're just hearing it and it's affirming what you've always known, or maybe it's just hurting and painful and terrifying for you to think about the end that's coming, because you don't have what matters. And so God, through his word, has given you your cue. And candidly, brothers and sisters, since we don't know what comes tomorrow, it may be the last one you get. So don't ignore it. Respond while we stand, while we sing.